Matthew chapter 11. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So the work is continuing. And when John, this is John the Baptist, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. So there were still disciples who were following John the Baptist at this time. We know that there were disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't fully understood that Jesus was the Christ, who were still needing to hear that message in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. But these disciples have been sent because there seems to be some prevarication in John. John is now in prison. He's no doubt a little despondent. And he's reflecting on his ministry, and he wants to make sure that Jesus is really the right guy. Because after all, the kingdom hasn't come yet. And so the question of these disciples of John is, verse 3, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now notice in this question is a real deference from John towards Jesus. In other words, there's no disrespect meant here. John is asking Jesus for clarification and for understanding. And so he's definitely deferring to Jesus here. He's not saying Jesus is not the great man of God, but he wants to know whether Jesus truly is the Messiah, the coming one. And so Jesus says, verse 4, go and tell John the things which you hear and see, the blind see. Now, you never find that in the Old Testament miracles, that anyone gave sight to the blind. Of course, that's what the blind man says in John 9. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news, the gospel, preached to them. In other words, the great works that the Messiah was to do are being done by Jesus. And I think what's interesting is that if you look at verse 2, John was hearing about the works of Christ. But I guess, like so many of us, he needed to be affirmed. He needed to be remembered and consoled. And so this is what Jesus is doing. But Jesus added in verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This latter thing, which is a kind of beatitude in verse 6, is, again, general. It's not supposed to be a telling off of John. In fact, the word offended can be translated tripped up, because it includes this understanding that John is languishing in prison and is having a hard time. So he's not really rebuking John here, but he's assuring John, and also those who might find themselves in a similar situation. Verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? That's where, of course, John the Baptist preached. A reed shaken by the wind? Well, I don't think anybody could call John the Baptist a reed shaken in the wind. It was anything but that. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. John the Baptist was a rough and ready individual. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, Jesus affirms. I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, and then quoting, of course, from Isaiah 40, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. This is a great prophetic verse, of course, for the coming king. In fact, in the Isaiah passage, it is God himself who is coming, and John is the messenger of God himself. And so this points to the deity of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, up to the time of John the Baptist himself, accepting Jesus, John is equal to the greatest person who has ever existed. That's quite an astonishing claim. But just think of what John did. John was chosen by God to announce the coming of Jesus. Now, this should focus us on the importance of the Christ event. the importance of the coming into the world of Jesus and how that changes history. It is God who's in control of history, and it is God who at the right time, Galatians 4:14, sends Jesus into the world, heralded by John. But, verse 11, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, that is, in the eschatological kingdom, is greater than he. Those that make it into the eschatological kingdom, the kingdom that is ahead, are considered greater than John the Baptist is considered by Jesus in this fallen world. What's being communicated here is that the greatness of the citizenry in the final kingdom is not to be compared with what we see here in this fallen world. The people that make it there are far greater, far more honored, and of a far greater status than in this world. Then verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, this is a famous passage, but what on earth does it mean? Now, the first thing to decide is how to take the Greek verb biazetai, because it can be translated either as a middle or as a passive. If it's translated as a passive, that means that the action is done against it. If it's translated as a middle, then it is rendered as a description of what it is doing. And on this, I want to read from John Nolan's Greek Testament commentary on this passage. He says something that's well worth quoting here. Quote, "The balance and poetry of the statement emerge if we take it as a statement about how one kind of forceful activity is met by another, opposed kind of forceful activity. If we take biazetai as middle, the first clause speaks of the power and authority of the preaching of the kingdom of God by John and Jesus, and of Jesus' assault on illness, disability, and even death itself. The second clause underlines the imprisonment of John in the immediate context and picks up on the various threads which have indicated the scale of opposition which what Jesus stands for will provoke." End quote. Now, if Noland is right, then the snatching or the seizing, which is a translation of the verb harpazuzin, which we get our word harpazo from, to snatch away, would connote trying to get into the kingdom in the wrong way or on false pretenses. Now, what this would mean is that the kingdom of heaven suffering violence in verse 12 would speak of those who are in the kingdom, those who are counted in the kingdom, in other words, the followers of Jesus and so on, who are suffering persecution, John the Baptist being a great example of that. And the violent take it or seize it by force. In other words, they are the persecutors who are assaulting it. And so that is, I think, the correct interpretation of verse 12. It's really negative, saying that since John the Baptist's proclamation, there has been violent reaction against the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. And that is what they're experiencing. That's what Jesus is warning them about. So that, you see, fits the context. What certainly doesn't fit the context, and doesn't fit the grammar very well either, is the fairly common understanding of courageous, faithful Christian people claiming the kingdom of God by their faith. That's kind of the Puritan interpretation of this passage, as evidenced in Thomas Watson's little book, Heaven Taken by Force. That's not what is meant here. No, this is a warning in the context of the antipathy to the message that is being proclaimed by John and Jesus. Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So John and his preaching enunciate a break from the Old Testament. "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Elijah, the great mark of the prophets, the one who is prophesied as coming back in Malachi. Well, John was very much like Elijah, wasn't he, in a number of ways. But look at the rather strange and mystifying wording that Jesus uses. If you are willing to receive it. He doesn't say this is Elijah. John the Baptist is Elijah, just given another name. No, he says if you are willing, this is Elijah. In other words, there is a difference between Elijah and John. They're different people. But John is certainly coming in that role. Now, what's interesting about John and his testimony is that in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21, he is asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." So John is not Elijah. So what Jesus is saying here is that if you will receive it, if you will accept it, in other words, if you can conceive of it, John is playing the role of Elijah. This is why Luke says in Luke 1 that he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that he's Elijah himself, you see. Elijah, who remember appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll see, is one of the two witnesses that will witness to Jesus at his second coming, in fulfillment of the prediction of Malachi 4, which see. And so Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, think about what I'm saying and make the right connections. If the Jews would have received Jesus as they should have done, as the one who was proclaimed by John the Baptist, then John the Baptist would have stood in the role of Elijah. Now, the fact that they didn't, of course, was known to God all along, just as it is well known to God who's going to believe the gospel and who's not. Nevertheless, the offer of the gospel comes. But knowing, of course, that they would not receive Jesus in his first coming, God sent John the Baptist, an Elijah-like prophet, to proclaim him the first time. But Elijah himself is kept back until the second coming of Christ. I hope that that's clear. Verse 16. "But to what shall I liken this generation?" Jesus is going to characterize the people, therefore, who reject the kingdom that's being preached by John and himself and the disciples. "It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.'" Now, the children here are playing, aren't they? And one bunch of children are saying, "Well, look, we played this game, and you didn't respond in the right way. You didn't join in the game. You didn't respond the way you ought to have done. And so we can't play with you. You gave the wrong response." And so this is enlarged in verses 18 and 19. "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber.'" In other words, they didn't have the right response to either John or Jesus. Jesus was thought to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus adds, "But wisdom is justified of her children." Wisdom would hear the flute and start dancing, would see the pretend mourning and join in with the pretense, would hear John the Baptist's preaching and recognize that he didn't have a demon, he was sent by God, and would recognize Jesus, the Son of Man, and his mission, and would follow him. Wisdom being justified of her children. Wisdom, because it's from God, recognizes what God is doing. Verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." They did not change their minds about him, his work, and about what God was doing through him in sending him. "Woe to you, Chorazin." These are all cities that were around the Sea of Galilee. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." What he's saying here is that if Tyre and Sidon would have seen these things that Chorazin and Bethsaida saw, that they would have responded by repenting towards God. Of course, they didn't get the chance to do that, but they would have done according to what Jesus said. Now, this tells us that God knows what will happen even though it doesn't happen. In other words, he has knowledge of what will occur in every circumstance. Verse 22, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you," because of what he said in verse 21. People will be judged in accordance with the revelation that they've had. That doesn't mean that those that have never heard the gospel won't be condemned, because remember the argument of Romans 1 and other places. We've all had enough general revelation, enough knowledge of God, to be guilty if we do not respond to the God who is there. But certainly those who have not seen and heard the things that Chorazin and Bethsaida saw and heard will be judged less. And it's the same today. You can make the same application. Those who have not had the opportunities that people, say, in America have had of hearing the gospel and of reading books about the gospel written by Christian apologists or theologians and so on, they are not guilty of rejecting that information, and therefore they will be judged less harshly. And then he speaks about Capernaum, his hometown, in verse 23. "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven." Now, Capernaum was not a very exalted town. It was a Galilean town inhabited by Galileans and had no great buildings or any great and notable works within it. So how come Jesus says it was exalted to heaven? Well, Capernaum was exalted because that was the place that Jesus chose to base his ministry out of. And so Capernaum, no doubt, saw more great miracles and heard more great teachings than any other place, and certainly had more opportunity than any other place of finding out about who Jesus was. It's interesting that these words, exalted to heaven, are rather like those that are spoken of the king of Tyre in Isaiah 14, which see. "But they will be brought down to Hades," or thrown down to Hades, or hell, the place of departed spirits, but here certainly in the context the place of judgment, hell. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Again, the same thing as I've said in verse 21 can be said here in verse 23. Even Sodom, and verse 24, "the land of Sodom," so that's the surrounding towns as well. If they'd have seen the miracles that Capernaum had seen and had heard what the people of Capernaum had opportunity to hear, then Sodom would have still remained. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now that's quite a denunciation. Verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Jesus is praising the wisdom of the Father here, because God has seen fit not to announce these things in such a way as the nobles and the intellectuals and the important people of the world would take notice and would approve of. No, these truths have been revealed and clearly revealed, but they've done so in such a fashion that the arrogant would miss them. They'd be hidden from the wise and prudent. They'd be revealed to those who are like children, like babes. "All things," he says, in an important statement, "have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, who are the ones who the Son wills to reveal the Father to? Well, the ones who actually respond to the call of verse 28 through 30, that we will see in a minute. But you see, knowledge of God the Father only comes through God the Son. God the Son, remember, is the Word of God, John 1. And so you can't know about the Father unless you know it through the Word, through God's revelation and God's revelation is in and through the Son. This is why there's only one way to God, because there's only one way to get to know God as God, and that is through the Son. In the same way, the only one who truly knows the Son is God the Father. So here, Jesus is claiming revelatory authority equal to the Father. It would be an absurd claim for me or any other Bible teacher to say that no one knows God the Father but me and the one to whom I will to reveal God the Father to, you see? But when Jesus says that, it's not absurd at all because of who Jesus is. And so we have, at the end of this chapter, these wonderful words of Jesus, this great invitation: come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a general invitation to all who are burdened, all who are fatigued, all who are overwhelmed by the burdens and the troubles of life, to come to Jesus, because Jesus can give them relief. And it's only Jesus that can give them relief. But in order to give them relief, they need to understand who Jesus is and identify themselves with him. So, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Be a disciple, be a follower. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's humble, he's meek, and you will find rest for your souls. In taking the burden of the yoke of Jesus Christ upon us, we find freedom. Why? Because in dependence on God through Jesus Christ, man is what he was always made to be. He's in the position that he was always meant to be in, as dependent on God, looking to God, worshipping God, being thankful to God, following in the word of God and the way of God. It is when we seek to be loosed from that, is when we seek to be free of the yoke of God, that the burdens of life come upon us. And the great questions of life lie unanswered. And life itself becomes two-dimensional and grey for us. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus can give us rest because following Jesus, even though it can entail persecution and difficulty and trial, yet it also brings relief. It also brings meaning. It brings rest. It brings joy in the person of Jesus and what he communicates to us as his saved ones. This is a general call, not just to a limited number, but to all who labor and are heavy laden. It's a genuine call, and it's up to us to respond.